Hello and welcome to another classic replay of Unbelievable. I'm Peter Byram, standing in for Ruth Jackson this week while she's away on a very well-earned holiday break. In light of New York pastor and author Tim Keller's recent death, we wanted to revisit this interview he did with Justin Brierley from 2014. Tim talked to Justin and he answered questions submitted by listeners about his life, faith and ministry. They also discussed his then latest book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Of course, we also did a show with Tim Keller much more recently in December 2022, in which he spoke about his cancer battle and new book, Forgiveness, as well as how his own prayer and spiritual life had changed since the diagnosis. And we also spoke just last week to Lecrae, Krishkandaya and Peter Wainer about their memories and learnings from Tim Keller. So if you're interested in those as well, the links are with today's show, and you can watch or listen on our website, premierunbelievable.com, or via the Unbelievable podcast. For now, we go back to Tim Keller and Justin in 2014.
Tim, thank you very much for joining me on the program today.
I'm glad to be with you again.
It's great to have you back on. You often come up in one way or another in conversation when I'm having conversations with Christians, with atheists, with agnostics. You've sort of become positioned almost as the modern day C.S. Lewis, if that's not too lofty a title to give you, Tim. But I'd like to start, before we get into some of your writing and some of your ministry recently, back to the beginning. When did you know that you were a Christian, Tim?
College, mm-hmm. My university years, I would say. I was raised in a Lutheran church, and I think I was confirmed when I was 14. I certainly would have considered myself a Christian then. In college, I guess you might say I came to understand that I embraced the idea, which is an evangelical idea, that simply being confirmed, baptized in the church wasn't enough. I needed to have a living relationship. And so that's the place where I decided that I hadn't had the life change that the new birth brought, that I was not a Christian, and that I embraced Christ by faith. So it would have been what I would say the third year, between the second and third year of my university, undergraduate.
Okay. So what would you say was the defining sort of way in which that manifested itself? Did you feel a sort of a bolt of lightning, Damascus Road type experience, or was it just a settled belief that you had made a decision for Christ?
No, I wouldn't. Neither. Okay, you want to give me any other options?
Create your own.
Yes. First of all, I was exposed to this is 1969, 1970. I was taken to InterVarsity Fellowship meetings on my campus. I was exposed to the kind of writings that all-American InterVarsity Fellowships filled their book tables with, which were John Stott books, some J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, those folks. And that's what I saw the problems I was having in my own life as a young man, which I don't think would be, some of which, of course, would have had distinct features because we're all unique, but many of which would be the sort of things you would think that university students would go through. Who am I? How do I regard myself? You know, on what basis do I consider myself a significant, having a significant life? What's my meaning in life? And I was actually going through all those things and feeling quite insufficient to them. And the way in which those writers talked about sin and grace convicted me that I was a sinner and I needed grace. And so I would say there was a couple months there where I probably passed from not believing to believing. So it was not exactly I just came to settled convictions, but it was also not a bolt exactly. But in many ways, a pretty conventional, I would say, InterVarsity conversion of the 60s and 70s.
Sure. And how did Kathy figure in all this? At what point did she come on the scene?
Well, my wife, Kathy, is the sister, the older sister of a young woman who was part of the InterVarsity Fellowship at my at my university. My current wife was not, by the way, I only have one wife, but I mean, Kathy was not at that university, but I did know her sister, interestingly enough, and pretty well. And I met Kathy through her sister, Susan, through the relationship I had with Susan when I went off to Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Kathy was there, too, in training, and I was there. And because we had a mutual friend and sister, I got to know her there, and that's where we developed a relationship. So I didn't know Kathy in undergraduate days, and not till after I'd become a Christian.
And were you on the pathway for ministry at that point?
Yes, I was. The last 2 years of ministry, I as a leader of InterVarsity, I really enjoyed ministry. I mean, I could even see it at that level, and I almost immediately decided I wanted to go into the ministry. I don't remember a lot about that decision, honestly, just that I was very taken with it, and I never really had much in the way of any other vocational aspirations.
Mm. One of our listeners asks, says, I love Tim Keller, look forward to every one of his sermons when they become available on iTunes, but I'd like to know, why is he a Calvinist over an Arminian? Would you say your theology was sort of settled pretty early on, and what was the process that kind of took place in that sense?
Yeah, it was settled early on. If the older, like I said, the older InterVarsity, the books, and by the way, there were almost no American titles on the. See, in the late, there's a man named Mark Knoll, you may know, a fine historian who wrote a book long ago, in the 80s, on faith and learning. I can't remember the name of it exactly. It was one of his early books. He pointed out that there was a. That if you're a college-educated evangelical, there were almost no scholarly books or books written for college-educated conservative evangelicals by Americans from 1930 to 1970, there was almost nothing written.
Really? Goodness.
Well, it's true. It wasn't until Bill Lane put out his first New International Commentary. Yeah. And so when you were in the 60s, you had to read British authors. So I read British authors. And as you know, those authors were all kind of Packer was obviously more overt. Mm-hmm. The evangelical Anglicans were more covert.
Yes,
but they're all basically Reformed and Calvinistic in their leanings.
Yeah,
and so I was set up for it by InterVarsity reading. Mm. And then when I went to seminary at that time, the professors of theology, Dr. Roger Nicole, who was a French Swiss. Professor of theology, was a marvelous teacher and a marvelous man, and he was Reformed and a Calvinist, and that's where I learned my theology, and that's where I became. So I was set up by InterVarsity
and set up by the Brits as well, to some extent, by the sound.
Oh,
of it,
yes, which... absolutely.
And we'll come back, of course, to another great literary love of yours, that's a Brit, C.S. Lewis, later on in the interview. But let's sort of fast forward a little bit to Manhattan, New York City. What kind of were you thinking when you started that church? Did you have any idea that there would be thousands meeting across multiple campuses today?
That's an easy answer. No.
What were your expectations doing that?
Survival.
Yeah.
Like anyone who's starting a church, you want to survive. You hope that you will be able to gather. Frankly, enough, I mean, at least in the world we have here, you want to gather enough people that their giving covers your salary and your own living expenses. Though I think I would have been open, I think, in a place like New York City, there's such a sense of usefulness in ministry here and difficulty that certainly bivocational ministry is perfectly, not only it has a very ancient pedigree, but it's probably the majority approach to ministry in the rest of the world. But nevertheless, you want to survive. You want enough people to find faith and to be growing in their faith inside the congregation, just to justify having the ministry and supporting the ministry. So I had no more of a goal than that.
What sparked this tremendous growth then over the years, and what kind of people did you find the church was drawing?
Well, that's a good question. I suppose the the answer. I've given this answer over the years, and I don't think I've got any better answer than this. But that there was a there was some kind of preparation going on. There was New York is a place where people are under a lot of pressure and stress. It's also compared to the rest of the country, a rather secular place, much more recognizable to Europeans and British people. Every British person comes to New York says, this is a recognizable society. A lot of the rest of the United States is not. And there was, I feel that I God was helpful to me in finding a way to communicate the gospel without compromising it, but connect it to aspirations and fears and baseline personal and cultural narratives. I mean, basically, the way you communicate the gospel is you find out whatever the culture or a person is looking to for meaning, and you show that, well, that's a good thing. You've turned it into an idol, and only in Jesus Christ will that that aspiration ever be fulfilled. I mean, that's basically how you preach. And it's a matter of two things. One is finding that way of preaching the gospel that really connects, and you can tell when you've hit that. But then it's up to God as to how much he's going to prosper it.
Yeah.
Because if you I believe you'll always bear some fruit if you figure out how to connect people's heart idols and difficulties and aspirations to Christ in a way that doesn't compromise the gospel. But on the other hand, how effective you're going to be is absolutely up to the Holy Spirit. So whether you have a 3 or 4 converts a year or you have 1,000, it's just has nothing to do with your programming, I don't think.
I guess I can totally understand that perspective, but there's no doubt, Tim, that you brought with you, and let's say you were the means by which the Holy Spirit was able to work, a sense of an intellectual curiosity and being able to speak to people's very particular situations that obviously connected with a lot of people.
Well, yes, but then that's right. But I'm saying that is one of the ways in which you make a connection here. People who come here are they're experts in their field. They want to know that if you're telling me something about an ancient text, you're an expert in that, and or that you're reading what I'm reading. Uh-huh. So, yes, all that, what you just referred to, is part of what I would consider connection. But I have definitely seen other people make that uncompromising and yet cultural connection to a culture, and it not be all that. I mean, not have anything like the fruit I've seen here. Yeah, and I think that's just because I think God wanted to break something open here 20 years ago, 25 years ago, to do other things. And that's just, he has the right to do that. I mean, the only other thing I can think about that I bring to it is I have a very good memory, a good recall. That helps me in communication, and it helps me in answering questions. But that's not a moral virtue, you know. Sure. That has nothing to do with my quiet time or my prayer life or anything. So God just used that, and that's great. But I honestly see plenty of other people as worthy,
sure,
honestly, of that kind of fruit that didn't get it, just didn't get it. And so I'm very grateful for it, of course, but always remembering that.
One person on Facebook pointed me in the direction of the story of Kirsten Powers, a former atheist, who's told a story recently in Christianity Today, I think. She works as a news presenter, but came to faith largely through your ministry, through Redeemer and so on. I don't know if you know the details of Kirsten's story yourself, do you want to sketch it out and give us an idea of why people like Kirsten, who was an atheist, very secular, very, as it were, successful in her field, are finding something to relate to, as you say, in a 2,000-year-old text, which is not where most people would be, you know, using their Sunday morning for in New York City?
Well, I think her story is fairly, I'd say is not common exactly, but there's a lot of other folks like that, that people who were surprised at what they would consider rightly a kind of conservative Christian theology, how relevant it was to the things they were going through. But I already explained, I don't think that's I think probably, and this might be something you'd like to talk about. I think when I keep talking about how it's, you have to not compromise the gospel, but you have to connect it to baseline cultural narratives and personal narratives. Everybody's got a story. There's protagonists, antagonists. There's a mission. Everybody's got to decide, here's what would fix my life, or here's what's going to fix the country, or here's what's wrong with the world, and here's what will make it right. So everybody's got a story. And if you're able to inhabit the other person's story so well that they feel like you know it better, my story better than I do, and then show in a compelling way how that story is only going to find resolution in Jesus. It just can't possibly find resolution in the things you're looking to. Then that person's going to find that a compelling case for Christianity. Now, by the way, again, only with the help of the Holy Spirit, I've seen plenty of people say, you know, that's the most persuasive presentation I've ever heard, but I am not going to go even, I'm not going to touch it. And see, I have no control over that. So the number of people who actually feel the force of it and then actually let that draw them toward Christ is something I have no control over. You're beginning to see my Calvinism come out.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
Don't push me. Don't push me. I'll keep getting Calvinistic on you. I'm sorry.
Well, you talk about the fact that what you're trying to present is to show why Jesus is the ultimate answer for all our ultimate desires and longings. And in a place like New York, you've obviously got a lot of very driven people with a lot of goals and ambitions and so on. One person wanted to ask Ron, this was, he's apparently writing a research paper on Marilyn Monroe, why in light of her issues and struggles through the entertainment business, she depended on drugs, alcohol, sex and psychoanalysis and so on. So I guess turning a little bit to the issue of the book as well here, how does Jesus Christ comfort the pains and sufferings we have that other worldly things don't satisfy? When you present this Jesus to people, what draws them to that when, in a sense, many people will be thinking, well, an invisible saviour is sort of actually less tangible than whether I get that promotion or see my new series air on NBC or whatever?
Well, there's a couple ways to respond. First of all, God, I have to say, if you have a kind of generic view of God, it just, there's a God up in heaven, that is pretty invisible. And that isn't very tangible. I do think that the Jesus who walks through the New Testament, you know, the God-man that you see in the Bible is way, way more visible. I mean, he's not literally in front of your eyes, but, you know, the narrative art of the Gospels can make that awfully, awfully real, first of all. Secondly, I would just say you give him the St. Augustine answer. And the St. Augustine answer is anything, or actually in Jonathan Edwards too, because this is not strictly a psychological, this is not just a psychological argument. This is not just Jesus will make you happy. St. Augustine's answer is the real problem is that our loves are disordered. That means they're out of order. And we love things that we shouldn't love first, and things we should love third and fourth, we love first, and things that we should, that, you know, like, we may have God in our life, we may believe in God, but he's not first.
Yeah.
He's not existentially first. Mm. And so what Augustine would say, and I will say, is that anything you love more than God, you will crush it with your expectations. It won't be able to live up to them, and then it will break your heart, no matter what it is. And I can just say, let me just show you how that's going to happen. And there's just tons of great literature about this. I mean, Christian and non-Christians talking about if the most important thing in your life is a romantic partner, you will crush that person with your expectations. That person will break your heart. I mean, that's one side. But when I say it's not just psychological, Jonathan Edwards makes a great case in his book, True Virtue, on the nature of true virtue, that if you love anything more than God, it will destroy the social fabric. Mm. So if the most important thing in your life is your family, if that's what you're living for, then you'll have to not love other families as well as your family. So there'll tend to be a tribalism. Mm. If you live for your nation, if that's the most important thing, then you're going to have to put your nation over other nations, and that's nationalism or racism. If you live for your individual, obviously, if you're a capitalist and you're just living for your individual profit, the same thing happens. You're an individualist. Only if God is first, he says, is there even any possibility of loving all nations and all families and all individuals and creating a basis for the common good. And so, I mean, the arguments here, which is basically an old foundational Augustinian argument, there I go back being an Augustinian, see, is very, very powerful. And it works at a psychological level, but also at the intellectual and the social. I would never say the way that I'm preaching the gospel is just trying to help people see that Jesus will make them happy.
I did want to return briefly, if we could, before the end of this part of the program, to your specific theology as a Calvinist, in the sense that there's been this broad term, the new Calvinism, which is a sort of resurgence of interest in and especially among young people, young Christians, a sort of reformed view of theology. What do you make of that? Why in recent years have we seen that come to the fore again with groups like the Gospel Coalition and the Resurgence and so on?
Oh, you know, I don't know. It's anybody who look at me knows right away that whoever he is, he's not a new anything.
not one of the young, restless, and reformed.
I am not young or restless. I'm reformed. But I do know that it's interesting. I'm not sure. I think John Piper, because he was so enormously popular with a broad range of young people through the huge conferences he did. And then he's so overtly, Calvinistic. I know that had part of it, was part of it, at least in the States. And I do think that the Acts 29 network, which seems to have really captured the imagination of a lot of younger male leaders, it seems to really attract young male aspiring leaders is reformed. So. By the way, the Gospel Coalition itself, which Don Carson and I try to convene, is more of, as you can see, more of a network of networks. Sure. And we were trying to make sure that all these new young Calvinistic networks, there's also a Southern Baptist network, and there's the conservative Presbyterians, and there's some of the conservative Anglicans here that are reformed, that we were actually we would like, there is a polemical edge, of course, when you feel like you're not only fighting the decay of the culture, but a lot of doctrinally less vigilant evangelicals. I mean, that's there can be a polemical edge, and they are young, and so when you're young and you have that polemical edge, there's a danger that you'll start fighting each other. You know, other networks that we don't really quite have our particular distinctive. So one of the reasons we did the Gospel Coalition, it was called that, was to try to bring networks together so that they could at least see how much commonality they had and really learn to get along. Mm. And I think that has worked. But on the other hand, I would say there's plenty of but there's also young non-Calvinists that have a polemical edge. Yeah. And I mean, almost every single kind of movement that says this is what evangelical needs, that's got people in their 20s or 30s, and it usually has a more polemical edge than it should be. And that's but I was there too, and I understand that.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, given sort of that there has been a trend in other directions as well. I've had N.T. Wright on the show a couple of times, and he's talked about, you know, the new perspective on Paul, and so that has obviously been a little bit concerning to some who are in the reform movement. Mm-hmm. What do you make of that particular trajectory in theology? A lot of people embracing that, moving away from that sort of reformed theology to saying, well, we've got to understand what Paul meant by justification in his context, and have we borrowed a sort of medieval or Reformation time legalistic code in place of it, and so on. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Oh, of course. I'm not. I don't buy that. The thumbnail narrative you just gave, which this isn't, we're not talking about Tom Wright himself or any one person here. That thumbnail narrative that the reformers, Luther and Calvin, you know, bought into an individualistic understanding of justification. We've got to we got to get a whole more holistic one. Paul probably wasn't thinking so individualistically. I just think the narrative is overdone, honestly. In that sense, I haven't bought into it, but like most, I think people, I've learned from it. Mm. I've learned a lot from it. I just reread Calvin's Institutes. It seemed like it was time for me to do that last year, and also saw how he works through Romans and saw how he works through Paul. And I think he's basically still right. I know I wouldn't say that he really took us in a bad direction. So I actually think, I hate to say this, but I really think that it's going to be very hard to, 100 years from now, it's very hard for me to imagine that most of the Christian world is going to say, yeah, Luther and Calvin, they're really wrong on justification.
Sure.
I mean, that what they said has such staying power and such power that it's very hard for me to believe we're really going to just turn over on that. But I do think the new perspective helps us understand Paul in his context in ways that I didn't understand before. So I'm mildly appreciative, but I don't buy the thumbnail narrative at all.
Sure. Yeah. Well, just was interested to get your thoughts on that. But we're running out of time in this first section of the program. My guest today is Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, New York, popular author and speaker. And in the next section, we're going to be talking about his new book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. This is, of course, an Easter edition of the show. And we're going to be particularly tying that into the suffering of Christ on the cross and what that says to our human condition today. We'll be bringing some more of your questions as well as we continue today's edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Come back in a moment's time. What do you make of the state of the UK church? As someone who comes in every so often, and obviously is quite influential, I think, here in the UK among certain church leaders, do you have cause for hope?
Oh, sure. But, I mean, it's as fragmented as every other country's Christian world. I don't think it's worse or better, actually. It has its own unique features. And by the way, it's true that one of the advantages of bringing a British speaker over here or bringing an American speaker over there is that the tribalism is broken down a little bit, because a foreign speaker doesn't completely fit in any one tribe. Yes. Usually it usually is able to draw a few people together that otherwise might just say, oh, that I know who that speaker is. We don't go to their conferences. So I have found that one of the advantages of me coming over, I'm still obviously, people can locate me on the theological spectrum,
sure.
But it's just a little easier. It's the same way with bringing a British speaker over to America, is you draw a larger crowd generally, yeah. Or a broader crowd. So I've noticed that actually I can sometimes be of use to good ministries in the UK, because I can help them draw some people out to get something done. And so I've enjoyed doing that over the years.
Does in a sense what you can, you know, you've termed the tribalization almost, does that concern you? Because obviously we all have our theological distinctives, but have we gone too far in kind of requiring that everyone fits a certain category?
Oh, of course. But you know, it's from what I can tell, I really don't see a country anywhere where I see, oh, if they've broken through that tribalism. I don't see it.
Mm.
So, and actually, one of the things that's interesting about the UK is because it's a smaller country. And this church is actually, the church is smaller, actually, than the American churches. There are, sometimes it feels a little bit more combative over there in the British, because you're smaller, you kind of know each other better. See, over here, the tribes are so big that people live almost oblivious to the existence of other tribes.
I know exactly what you're saying there, Tim, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. And I've sometimes, but I think it can work in the other direction, that we're small enough that we have to get on a bit more. We can't necessarily survive in our own tribal groups so much,
yes.
If you like.
And very often you're actually related to each other.
No, yeah, exactly.
Because you are a smaller place, you actually have either gone to school together or you've got family members. And again, over here, the tribes are so big that people are almost, they're just islands and they're oblivious to each other. But it's no better here and it's no worse there.
Let's talk about the new book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Very simple question to start out. And David Eves, one of our listeners, asks it. Why this book? What prompted Tim to write a book on suffering and pain in particular?
Well, there's two kinds of people over the years. As the church got bigger here at Redeemer, it was unfortunate as the church got bigger that I wasn't just able to see pastorally every single person that said, "Can I talk to you?" I had to start referring other people to many people to other pastors. We want to give everyone pastoral care, but the two people that I've always, in a sense, been drawn to or felt that I wanted to speak to or that I was good at speaking to were skeptics and sufferers, people who are really suffering and people who are very skeptical about the faith. And I thought, I realized I could have one book that actually addressed both, because the first half of the book is really dealing with the question of how can God allow such evil and suffering? Yeah. And the second half of the book is on how do I deal with evil and suffering in my own life? And that's why it's so long. It's the longest, except for Center Church, which is a textbook. It's really the longest book, and I hope it's the longest book I ever write. But it's really at least two books in one because of that. It's first for skeptics, then for sufferers.
And so in addressing both of those groups, obviously they often come as one package.
What
I like about this is that you've included a lot of stories as well throughout. And are these stories of people who have both been at the church or people you know? What was the value in including those types of accounts?
Well, it was intuitive. It felt like that the book, no matter how hard I tried to be non-academic and pastoral, I still knew that it was still relatively abstract. So what we did was we went out and found real life stories of people who had taken the principles, as it were, and worked them through personally. Actually, it's been very successful in that people who read the book just go, they love the stories. And one of the problems is my wife curated them, worked quite hard on them, went out and found them, got them, edited them, worked with people a great deal. And it turned out that because the book got longer than we thought, I didn't actually quite have enough stories. I wanted a story for absolutely every chapter.
Sure.
And I think we fell short on that. But anyway, that's why we did it. Mm.
In your own personal journey as well, would you say that you've been through any dark nights of the soul in your life where this has been an emotional issue for you as opposed to just an intellectual one?
Yes, I mentioned, I think, I try to mention the book without calling too much attention to it, though I would still say this is nothing compared to what many people face. But my wife, Kathy, has Crohn's disease and is doing somewhat better right now, though she's lost rather large parts of her body. I mean, her colon and things like that are taken out. Crohn's disease, unlike cancer, is not something that you get and take. It's a problem with the entire body, so it could come back anywhere, anytime. But at the worst spots, where she was at least 4 or 5 years extraordinarily sick and just really, we didn't know whether she was going to live at certain points, but it was so draining on me that I actually thought about leaving the ministry. But the reason it was a dark night was my wife's my best friend. We've always decided we weren't going to go talking about intimate things to other people without talking to each other. So I didn't feel that I could talk to her about thinking about leaving the ministry, because I felt like she was too sick for me to really maintain a parish ministry. And on the other hand, I couldn't tell her because I thought she would it would depress her. So it would just destroy her. Oh my, I'm doing this to you. But I also didn't feel quite free to go talking to other people about it for that very reason, that sure. I could leave her out of the loop. And so I had a horrible year. Mm. That was my side. And I actually do realize that when you're caring for suffering people, people who are dying of cancer, that sort of thing, I found out through my experience that the caregivers of the sufferers are suffering. It's secondhand suffering. It's sort of like secondhand smoke. Mm. But it's peculiar. It's distinctive. People almost always ignore them. Nobody sees it as suffering. And yet they're going through something that's just awful. And yet, generally, nobody is helping them because they're the supporters, supposedly, and they're also healthy. So, or they're not actually having the trouble, but yes, they are. If you're linked, so yeah, going through stuff like that, and also being a pastor, walking through a lot of
course,
issues with a lot
yeah.
of people,
and you must see that, a great yeah. deal of pain and tragedy just in the course of the pastoral
sure.
aspect of your work.
Yeah. yeah, pastors and policemen see yeah. the dirty side. Yeah,
and. When it comes to the emotional issue of suffering, will a theodicy, a way of looking at whether there is a purpose in pain and suffering and so on from God's perspective, does that help at that point? Or what is your advice to someone who is actually going through suffering at this moment?
Well, what I try to say in the book is when you're really going through it and you start to ask the philosophical why question, that is actually not the time to read a book by some philosopher on yeah. evil. It just isn't. If you think it is, you may feel that way. It really isn't. You just don't have the energy for it. And I always say to caregivers that if people start to try to get you into, if the sufferers try to get you into a philosophical discussion, it's really best not to encourage it. And it doesn't mean you turn them away exactly, but you just don't take the bait. I really don't think that generally the question is much more, how do I get through this? Not how do I understand this? I usually, and therefore, but what I did in the book was I actually start the book by saying, if you're into suffering, I would suggest that you skip the first part.
If you don't mind me asking another slightly personal question, Tim, I know that you also lost your mother and father recently, more or less within a year of each
right.
other. And that was about the time the book was coming out. So what was it like to, as it were, be writing and releasing a book on suffering and obviously going through that loss and grieving yourself?
Well, my parents both died, yes, last calendar year in 2013. And they live in Florida and lived in Florida. And my sister lived down there. And my sister was the main caregiver. And I'll just put it this way. Because they were almost 90, they lived long lives, they were professing Christians, I don't think either my sister or I would complain mm-hmm. And feel like we went through great suffering to lose our parents. I mean, obviously there's terrific grief and your life flashes before your eyes and there's a sense of your own mortality and all that that everyone who's lost a parent knows. But it was, I would say, the kind of garden variety suffering yeah. that most people do when they lose a parent. However, to watch them actually suffer, because they did suffer quite a bit at the end, physically and emotionally, that was tough. And as the book was coming out, it was a background for the book, but it made me glad I wrote it. That's all. Because it is just completely inevitable. Nobody, it really is true that everybody, it's a big part of what it means to live your life now, is how do you yeah. deal with evil and suffering?
No one is immune. And
not at all.
And in a sense, it's those stories that you've included in the book that bring that across most of all. You know, they are, well, perhaps not quite on the level of Job's suffering, but they are stories in that ilk, you know, of, my goodness, that happened, then that happened, and then that happened. And and so when the person reads that or goes through that, in a nutshell, and I know it's hard to distill what is a lot of book into a soundbite, but what do you say to the person when they come to being able to ask the intellectual question of why did God allow that to happen?
The basic answer, my pastoral answer, and it's more pastoral because they're going through it, I would say that because the Bible gives us a God who suffers. I mean, you might say that there are religions there's incarnation. No, I wouldn't grant that. I mean, obviously the Hindu gods and some of the stories of the Greek gods, some people would say, well, there are religions in which the deity becomes human, but there isn't anything like Christianity where it says deity actually experienced, you know, in his person suffering. Mm. And I say, look, the Bible says that God came down and took part in suffering and evil, experienced it himself, so that someday he could come back and end evil without ending us. He came and did this so he could die for our sins, so someday he could end evil without ending us too. And I said, now what that means is we still don't know what the reason for your suffering is. We don't know in God's wisdom or purpose why he's allowing it. But we do know what the reason isn't. It's not that he doesn't love you. It's not that he doesn't care or that he's remote. And actually, that's the half of the reason for suffering that we need, which is I need to know that it's really not that he just is kind of away on a trip or just missing out or just not caring. So the cross shows that he does and that he cares so much, and he actually hates evil and suffering so much that he would come down and participate in it so that he can bring it to a conclusion someday. That still doesn't tell me the reason for my particular suffering. But then I might actually say the cross still helps out a little bit. I said the Bible is an entire book that helps you understand why God allowed evil and suffering to happen to Jesus. Mm. The reason that nobody, and I say, you know, think about the people who are around Jesus at the cross, who were his friends, and because they didn't have the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament, because they didn't know the reason, they might have gone home that night saying, well, I don't see how God could bring anything good out of this. And so if you realize that those folks might have lost their faith actually at the moment looking at the greatest action of God's wise, redeeming love in the history of the world, then you realize that there's a book for you, too. There is some explanation. You just don't have it. We've got the book on Jesus' suffering. We don't have the book on your suffering. But we do know, because Jesus suffered, that God cares about you. And that's the answer.
And in that sense, did God in any way intend for suffering to be a part of our experience? How do you kind of deal with those kind of whole issues of whether this is something ordained by God or something God allows, and his greater purposes are revealed through it? How would you sort of parse that out, Tim?
Well, you know, here's where my when I was in seminary, Dr. Nicole, my professor of theology, had everybody read the last chapter in Hermann Bavinck's Dogmatics on the Doctrine of God. And there's an interesting chapter in there that, when I say this to some of your listeners, they're going to say, what in the world? It's a chapter on the difference between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. And superlapsarianism was the argument that God did decide to say, I'm going to create a world in which there's evil because that'll glorify me. And infralapsarianism was the argument that says, well, God actually invented a world not with evil and suffering in it, but when evil and suffering occurred because of the fall, he also ordained to choose some people out of it and not save everybody, because that would glorify him. So there's this argument back and forth, and Bavinck makes a good case that it's a brilliant case where he says the Bible doesn't really let us choose between these. The Bible actually says you mustn't come down too hard in one direction, because if you really say God didn't ordain evil, he couldn't help it, it was not his design, then you really don't have a God. You know, you've got something else in charge of the universe, and we don't know what that is. If, on the other hand, you say, yes, God just ordained evil in order to, in fact, that was his plan from the beginning, to create evil so that, you know, it would glorify him. He says, then it doesn't fit in with a lot of what the Bible says about God's purposes and design and heart and love and so forth. So he says, sorry, I don't know. Or he says they're both right and they're both wrong. And you stick with what the Bible says.
And are you happy in that sense to have loose ends yourself on that?
You know, look, think about this. If evil had not happened, there'd be no such thing as courage. There'd be no such thing as sacrifice. There is no doubt in my mind that God allowed evil because the eventual glory will be greater than if the evil hadn't happened. So I absolutely do. I mean, I'm a Calvinistic enough to say I really understand that. It's almost as if that whatever God's purposes are, I know that the evil will only make the eventual glory even greater, and therefore evil will be absolutely defeated. Because if the thing, evil wants to hurt our glory and hurt God and hurt us and hurt our joy, and if the evil is somehow used in the end to only make our joy greater, then that's the absolute and complete defeat of evil. It frustrates it in every way. And see, I'm enough of a Calvinist to believe that, that God is going to is using evil like that. And there's a sense in which he ordains evil, and there is another sense in which it's, I would say, it's here, put it this way. I think what I got from Bovink is it's asymmetrical ordination. He does not ordain good the way he ordains evil. They're not identical. There is some permissiveness in the way he ordains evil that is not identical to the way he ordains good, but I would never say he just allows evil. See, and that's what I remember this 40 years ago, pretty much. I read this in Bovink, and I haven't read it probably in at least 20 years, but that's what I got from it. Yeah. A kind of asymmetric.
Yeah.
I'm definitely in this middle ground here,
sure.
But I'm still, by the way, infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism are both basically Calvinist positions. So, I'm only in the middle between the two.
They're variations on a theme, aren't they? One question that's come in, and I think is actually very relevant, is obviously the way that people from other sort of backgrounds in Christianity can approach this, and maybe in a rather unhelpful way. Someone asks here, if I can just find the correct one, David Gowers asks, how big a threat is the word faith, name it and claim it movement to our understanding of how we should deal biblically and practically with the issue of pain and suffering? And he points out that the doctrine of, for instance, positive confession, does that prevent believers from dealing with the real issue of pain and suffering? So obviously there are some, you know, versions of Christianity which basically say God wants you to be happy, healthy and wealthy, and there's a way to get that. And so what do you say to that kind of an approach?
After I say it's true that God has good purposes for us, and there are plenty of scriptures that talk about that, and we must not imagine a God who enjoys seeing us have evil and suffering. So that's the problem with just saying he ordains evil the same way he ordains good. He can't possibly, I mean, there's just too many places where he says, why would, you know, in Ezekiel where he says, I don't desire the death of a sinner. I mean, there's obviously plenty of places where it says God judges sinners. And therefore he obviously must, and the judgment on sin is death. And yet there's Ezekiel 18, I don't enjoy the death of a sinner. So he does want good for us, but the name it and claim it, I have certainly seen in my own life, the way people understand, many people understand that teaching, because I've seen this in people I've pastored, is that the God, that I'm just not believing hard enough, or else God, you know, things would be going well in my life. Because God certainly doesn't want anything bad, and if I believed in him enough, everything would be fine. Maybe the name it and claim it, or maybe the teachers don't want people to hear it that way, but they are hearing it that way, and therefore it is a problem.
Yeah, and for you, is that just a sort of, I don't know, a false interpretation of, I mean, there are favorite passages of scripture, obviously, that movement uses, but would you say that's just taking something out of context when they say that you kind of almost have a right, you know, is the way it's something to a certain level of health and wealth and happiness if you take the five steps or whatever.
I agree. I think it's taken out of context of the whole entire canon. Though, actually, listen, if you even go to Proverbs, I remember years ago, I figured this out, that in the first, it seems like the first four or five chapters after chapter 10, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 of Proverbs, seems to be constantly saying, if you do this, everything will go well. If you love people will love you. If you work hard, you'll always be prosperous. Mm-hmm. And they seem to be categorical statements. Now, they're not. They're proverbs. And a proverb is not a promise. It's a way of saying, this is how life generally goes. If you do this, these things will happen. But then starting around verse 16, chapter 16, stuff comes in where it'll say things like, the poor work hard, but oppression takes it away. See, now, it almost seems like a contradiction to the, I would say, the naive reader of Scripture, because in chapter 10 it said, if you work hard, you will never go begging. You'll always be prosperous. That's what it says. But then in chapter 16 it says, the poor work hard, but oppressors take it away. Well, now, which is it? And the answer is, you haven't learned how to read. You do have to take the whole Bible in context, and especially Proverbs. You have to be careful that it's not just talking about how, I think the answer there is, in general, God made the world so that if you live in certain ways and you pray and you love people and you work hard, that generally speaking, that means your life goes better. But the world is broken, and because it's broken, those things don't always pay off. And you have to expect that, because there is suffering and evil as part of the curse of the fall. And so I think you take it, if you take certain verses, like you said, out of context, then you run into that problem.
We're going to take another quick break, Tim, and then we'll just be finishing up this discussion. You're listening to Unbelievable this Saturday afternoon. I'm Justin Briley. My guest is Tim Keller. He's a well-known author, speaker, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And his latest book is Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Joins me for today's special Easter program. So join us again in just a moment's time. Well, finishing up today's discussion, it's really a conversation with Tim Keller on the program. Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering is his latest book. And as it's Easter, Tim, coming back to God on the cross, God with us in our pain and suffering, has your experience been that ultimately beyond an intellectual argument, and there are good arguments out there, but that is the fundamental thing that Christians cling to when they do come to those times of pain and suffering in their own life?
Well, it's certainly one of them. It is both an intellectual and a very personal, even visceral truth, because, yes, the doctrine of the classic doctrine of Christ is the hypostatic union, that in one person, in Jesus Christ, the divine and human natures were united. So two natures in one person, and therefore deity is on the cross. I believe it or not, there's some place where Albert Camus actually says that deity let go of its prerogatives and was willing to, and privileges, and went to the cross and to suffer. And that means that both intellectually, very rationally, that means God did come and suffer, but personally it means he's with us. And it means he really is God with us. Emmanuel is usually what we talk about at Easter. He's human, so he's with us, but boy, when on the cross, there's God with us. I mean, if he hadn't suffered, he really wasn't with us. So I think that that's, yes, very powerful.
It is. Thank you very much for being with us on the program today, Tim, and all the best for your ministry. Obviously, we'll make sure there's links for anyone who wants to follow up and look at the book and so on. Are you going to be coming back to the UK at any point next year? Have you got anything in the diary, or is that still yet to be decided?
When you say next year, yes, in 2015, I'm talking to some various people about coming and speaking, and perhaps in the middle of the year, but not this calendar year, I'm afraid.
Oh, well, we'll look forward to that next time anyway. But in the meantime, if you want to catch Tim just by podcast, you can, of course, find the Redeemer Sermons online. You can find lots of articles and so on as well from Tim and others at the Gospel Coalition and, of course, at the Redeemer Presbyterian Church website. Tim, thanks for joining me on the program today. All the very best. Send my best wishes to Kathy, and I do hope you have a good Easter.
Thank you so much. God bless you.
That was Tim Keller in conversation with Justin Brierley from Easter 2014. Tim lost his battle with cancer on May 19th of this year, 2023. If you want to hear or watch the most recent discussion from December 2022, in which Tim joined Ruth and Justin to take questions from a live online audience and spoke about his cancer, prayer life, and his book about forgiveness, and if you want to catch last week's show, where Lecrae, Krish Kandaya and Peter Wayner joined Ruth Jackson to share their memories and reflections about Tim Keller, then the links are with today's show, and you can also find them on premierunbelievable.com or through the Unbelievable podcast. Thank you for listening, and we will see you next time for another classic replay from the archives of Unbelievable.